your Bibles to the New Testament and Luke's Gospel to Luke chapter 3. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and chapter 3. All right. So for those that are visiting or haven't been, also there are also a little, if you want to stay inside the service, Mark's got a little sheet that you can, to help you follow along. You can draw pictures, you can write stuff down, and that kind of stuff. All right. So if you're visiting us, or you haven't been here for a couple of weeks, what we're working through is we're doing a series on the means of grace. And what the means of grace are is they are the, it's a theological term for the ways in which we know the Lord Jesus Christ, the way in which he relates to us, the way in which we grow in him, the way in which we experience him in a tangible way. And so there are really three means of grace. The first is the Word. So Jesus speaks to us through his Word. And the second is prayer. And the third is the sacraments, which is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so the week before last, we looked at the Lord's Supper. And so this week, we're looking at baptism. Now, baptism is one of those it's one of those very controversial points of theology. And I was joking with Jeff. I said, that's just the Lord's humor that when the day I'm preaching about baptism, we'll have the most number of credo Baptists. In other words, people who have a different view to my view. But that's all right. That's all right. Because I kind of think the thing with baptism and is that it has been a battleground for at least the Protestant church for many, many years. And I think the problem with that is that we're so focused on why we hold our position and we don't hold that position, that we forget what it's actually about. We forget what baptism is actually like. When you ask the average Christian, you ask them, look, I don't want to know why you hold your particular view on baptism. If you ask them, what does that mean for you? Whatever your view is, what does that actually mean? How does that make a difference in your walk with Christ? What does that actually mean to you? And most Christians actually would be like, oh, don't really know. Yeah, I was baptized, but how does that actually help you to relate to Jesus in a deeper way? And so that's what I want to try to do this morning. So let's have a look at our passage. And this is the account of Jesus' baptism. And it's written by all of the gospel writers have an account of, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have the account of Jesus' baptism. But Luke has a kind of some interesting differences or some things that Luke picks up that the other writers don't mention, which I think are very helpful in helping us to understand what baptism is about. So have a look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 7. So John the Baptist is preparing the way. He is the one who's been sent to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so he's out preaching a gospel of repentance and baptism. And so have a look at verse 7. And John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? John was obviously a seeker-sensitive guy. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God could raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man who has two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Do not collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some of the soldiers asked him, and what should we do? And he replied, do not extort money and do not accuse people falsely, but be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people, and he preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased. All right, so far in the Lord's Word. So crowds of people are coming out to John to be baptized. And these crowds of people, Luke tells us, were Jews. And so what that means is they were members of the Jewish nation. They were part of the nation of Israel. They were the physical descendants of Abraham. And since they were descendants of Abraham, they believed that they had inherited the promises that God had made to Abraham. Remember, in the Old Testament, really the center point of the whole Old Testament is the covenant that God made with Abraham. Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, where God says, I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and to be the God of your descendants after you. And so these were people who were descended from Abraham, and as far as they were concerned, God had made a covenant to be their God and they his people. They were in a special relationship with God. And so they come to be baptized, which is interesting. I'll explain to you why that's interesting. But they come to be baptized, and John calls them. Does he say, welcome? He says, you brood of vipers. You know, who warned you? Genetically, physically, they might have descended from Abraham, but John says they are the children of serpents, or maybe the children of the serpent. Remember in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned and God pronounced a curse on them, he said that the serpent, that there would be two races of human beings. There'd be the children of Eve, God's people, and there'd be the children of the serpent, Satan's people. Now the Jews thought they were God's people. They're the children of Eve. But what does John say? He says, no, you're the children of the serpent. He says, produce fruit in keeping. Why are they the children of the serpent? He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of the stones God can raise up children for Abraham. So John's saying, there is no fruit of repentance in your lives. And that shows who your real father is. Because, you know, apple trees produce apples. And orange trees produce oranges. And if God were your father, there would be repentance and there would be a life, there would be a desire to turn back to God and to turn away from our sin and rebellion. Now, it's difficult for us to grasp just how offensive and shocking what John was saying was in his day. Think about what is your cultural identity? It's like someone who's Maori and someone coming up to them and saying, oh, but you're not really a Maori. You're not a Maori at all. That's offensive. Because that's their identity. That's who they are. But it's more than that. It's more than that because this is where John is attacking their standing before God. It was one thing that was the most central to the Jewish identity was the idea that they had this special covenant relationship with God because of their tie to Abraham. And John says, well, you know what? God can raise up children for Abraham from the stones. You know, it doesn't mean anything that you're a descendant of Abraham. Now to understand, the practice of baptism is, this is also something that's quite interesting. Why Jews would be wanting to be baptized is very interesting because the practices of baptism was not invented by John. Baptism is not a Christian, it existed in Judaism way before John baptized anyone. And to understand where it comes from, we need to go back in the Old Testament a little bit. And perhaps we need to go right back to Genesis. What happens in Genesis? Do you remember in Genesis? In the beginning was the... Sorry, that's John. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right? The Spirit was hovering over the waters. And then what happens in verse 9, God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. So in the beginning, there is darkness and there's chaos, and out of the darkness, God brings light. And then there is water, and God's Spirit is over the water, and then He separates the water so that there is dry land and there's the water. And that is God's process of creation, of bringing order out of the chaos. And so what happens is a little bit later on, we see the human problem. We see that God has created people to be good, but they constantly are rebelling against God. They're constantly rejecting His rule over their lives. In fact, at one point, God says that the inclinations of men's hearts were only evil all of the time. Think about how damning that is. Think about what God is saying about our hearts. And you just have to look at South Africa to see that. We're not intrinsically good. I was chatting to a guy at the Goodwarra, and we were talking about, the similarities between Christianity and Sikhism. And we were also sort of talking about, I was talking about some of the differences. And he said, I believe that, he said, every person is created good. And then he also said, he really struggles to to live a good life sometimes, you know, but he tries. And I asked the guy, I said, but what's the connection? Why, if you were created good, it should be easy. Shouldn't be a problem. You know, the reason why we struggle to do good is because we are by nature rebels. We are by nature sinful. The inclination of our hearts are only evil all of the time. And so, and because God is a just God, he had to bring judgment on that. And so in the flood account, you know, God, that's what God does. He brings judgment on the whole earth. But he's merciful and gracious, and he saves this family, Noah's family, and he tells them to build an ark. And in the flood, they are protected and they're saved through the water. And then that same imagery happens again when God rescues his people Israel from slavery in Egypt with Moses. Do you remember what happens in the Exodus? God rescues them out of Egypt and they're up against the Red Sea. And then the people find them, you know, and the Egyptian army is pursuing them. And it appears like that this is it. That there's no escape from death. And then what happens is that God sends a wind, which is the very same word that we have in Genesis 1. The Ruah, the Spirit of God. God sends this wind and then it says that in Exodus, it says, let me just quote this. And the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went in to the midst of the sea on dry ground, with the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on to their left. And so Moses leads the people through the water on dry land. God's people escape death. They're saved through the water. And when the Egyptian army follows, what happens? God uncreates in judgment. So he unseparates the water from the land. It's rejoined. And the sea sweeps up the Egyptians and destroys them. And so that's the picture of God's judgment. And God saves his people through the judgment of water. Now, 40 years later, the Israelites are again standing before a body of water. This time they're at the doorstep, as it were, the threshold of entering the land that had been promised in the covenant to Abraham. They're at the Jordan River. And it's interesting that Joshua says that the river was at flood stage. So that automatically makes us just think about the flood, right? And then as the people get to the river, they touch the river and the waters upstream pile up. They heap up. And we read that Israel passed over the Jordan on dry ground. Joshua said, "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did in the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we had passed over." So again, so in the Exodus, God saves Israel through the judgment of the water. He parts the sea, they walk on dry land, and they're rescued from his wrath. And the same thing happens again in the Jordan. They pass through. It is through passing through the waters on dry land that they're able to receive the promises of the covenant. Right. Okay, so I know this is kind of a complicated backstory, but it will all make sense now, you know, when you put this all together. Because for the Jews, and so what the Jews had done is they realized that these were the crucial moments where God was confirming his covenant commitment to the people of Israel. And so what they said is they had Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. And so the Gentiles were like, hey, we really want to become part of Abraham's descendants. We want to be part of the Jewish community. We want God to be our God and we to be his people. And so what the Jews would then say is they'd say, all right, how do we bring you up to speed? Because we have all been baptized through the Red Sea. We've all been baptized in the River Jordan. And so what they did was Gentiles who wanted to convert to Judaism, they would take down to the River Jordan and they would baptize them to show that they were being brought into the covenant, that they were being made part of God's people. Right? So that's what baptism signified. That's what it was about. So now here's the controversial bit. Who is John baptizing? He's baptizing Jews. He's baptizing people who are already in the covenant. People who are descendants of Abraham. And so what he's saying is that by people coming and submitting, Jews submitting to being baptized, they are recognizing that they are not right spiritually, that they are separated from God, that they are cut off from him, that they are sinful, that they're wicked, and that their physical descent from Abraham is not going to help them at all. And so what John is saying is he's saying to these people, hey, you think that you might be on the inside, but you're actually outside of the people of God. Why? Well, John warns them. He says, he tells them about a day of God's wrath and God's anger against sin. He describes Jews as the brood of snakes slithering away, as if like someone has set their nest on fire and they're trying to get away. Or he says to them that they're like trees and the axe of judgment is already at the foot of the tree. It doesn't matter, you know, John's essentially saying it doesn't matter how deep your roots go, how far back you can trace your ancestry to Abraham or Isaac. What matters is whether you are bearing fruit, whether you are repenting. And any tree that does not bear fruit will be burned. So far from inheriting the blessings promised to Abraham, they would inherit God's anger and his wrath. Now, here's the fun part of John's message. Who is going to bring God's wrath to these people? To this brood of vipers. Well, John says this. He says, John answered them, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. So John says, look, he's not the one who's going to bring God's judgment. Jesus is the one. The Messiah is coming. And he's pictured as a winnowing fork. Have you ever seen how this happens? In the rural areas in South Africa, you can still see this kind of thing going on. So when before we had like fancy machines and stuff to do this, when you wanted to grow wheat, you would gather all the wheat together, you would put it on a threshing floor, and then you would beat it. So you were trying to get the kernels out of the husks, and you'd beat it, and then you sweep it up all into a big pile, and then you've got to try and separate the husks from the kernels. So you can't do that individually. That'll just take forever. So what do? So you have a winnowing fork, and you stick it in, and you throw the wheat up. And what happens is because the husks are so light, if you have a little bit of a breeze, it'll just take all the husks away and the wheat falls down and then you've just got wheat there. and so that you can put that in the barn. But the chaff is it's blown away or it's burnt up. And so John says, this is what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to judge the world. He's going to judge God's people. Judge the world, and God's people are going to be gathered up like the wheat and kept safe. But the wicked, the brood of vipers, they are going to be burned up like the chaff. And John says this while he himself baptizes with water. The Messiah will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So it's a twofold baptism. He is going to baptize his people with the Spirit. Jesus is going to pour the Holy Spirit on his people. But on the unrepentant, Jesus is going to bring down fire, judgment. Now, I want you to put yourself into the shoes of someone who is there. You're a Jewish guy, and before you arrived, before you first heard John, you thought, well, I live a fairly good life, and so therefore, God should accept me. Right? Or, well, I'm a physical descendant of Abraham, so therefore I'm doubly secure because, you know, I have the special relationship with God through Abraham. But now you've heard the preaching of John. You've heard the good news, right? You've heard how that none of those things that you'd put your spiritual hope in are going to help you at all. Everything you trusted has now been exposed as worthless. And so you want to be baptized because you're cut to the heart, really. What do? I'm a sinner. I'm in danger of the wrath of God. What do I do? So I come to John and I say, John, I want to be baptized. I want to repent. I want to turn back to God. And you're baptized, but you're still unsure. Is this enough? Will God really forgive me? Can I be sincere enough in that I'm turning back to God? Will I be forgiven by God? And so you're worried because you're expecting that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a warrior king who's going to be carrying the axe of judgment. The one that John has been preaching about will come to bring fire. And this is a scary prospect because John says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so you're waiting for this terrifying figure. And here comes Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son. Just a normal-looking, gentle Jesus. And he's baptized in the Jordan. Luke says that as all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. So now you come to John and John says, all right, we're gonna baptize you now. And you go down into the river and you're gonna get baptized. And here beside me is Jesus. And when I go under the water, Jesus goes under the water with me. And the interesting phrase that he uses in verse 21 when he says, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was baptized too. That could also be translated, all the people could be translated, the whole nation was baptized. So what does that mean? What does it mean that the whole nation, was every Jew in all of Israel there? No. Who was there? Who were those people in the water? So, they were believers. There were people that believed in the Messiah. There were people who repented, who trusted in the promise of a Messiah who would rescue them. And they are, and so what Luke is saying, the whole nation is, he's talking about they are the people of God. They are the real Israel. They are the true holy nation. By baptizing them, John is joining them together into one people. And he is marking them as Abraham's true children. But, so hang on a second. Okay, let's back up a bit. Because I thought Abraham's descendants were marked by circumcision, right? Why has baptism then replaced circumcision as the seal or the mark of inclusion into God's people? Well, for one, John is working with Jews. It would be a little bit tricky for him to circumcise them a second time. That's not a real reason. I'm just joking. You guys are not taking me so seriously. But that is not a question. Why would it need to be replaced? And the answer to that is we need to understand why on earth Jesus is being baptized in the first place. Why is he being baptized? Because in, I think it's Matthew's gospel, John initially refuses. Jesus comes to him and he says, I want you to baptize me. And John says, are you kidding me? You're the Holy One of God. You're the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You are perfect. Baptism is about repentance and forgiveness. And you don't need repentance and you don't need forgiveness. You're perfect. So why would he need to be baptized? And Jesus says this. He says, it is necessary for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Remember in the flood, Noah's flood, the waters symbolized the judgment of God. And so when Jesus, what Jesus is showing and doing by getting down in the water with these people is he is symbolically entering into their judgment. The judgment that they deserve because of their sinfulness, because of their rebellion. Jesus is standing alongside them and he's entering into that judgment. And he's identifying with them. And he's saying, I will stand with you. I will bear your judgment. The axe is at the foot of the tree. God's judgment is at hand. For these believers, their going under the water was only a symbolic death. When Jesus was being baptized, he's saying, I am willing to take responsibility for these people. I will stand in their place, whatever the cost. I will be their covenant representative. I will take the curse that was meant for them. I will take it on myself. How do I know this? How do we know this? Am I reading this into the text? There's another place where Jesus talks about baptism in Mark's gospel. And it's with his disciples. And his disciples say to Jesus, hey, Jesus, we would really like, when you come into your kingdom, we would like you to reserve some special places for us. Namely, the number one position and the number two position. If we could sit there, that would be good. And you know what Jesus says to them? He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What is he talking about? He's talking about the cross. At the cross, Jesus will drain the cup of God's wrath on our behalf. The cup of the curse is filled with our judgment and it will be drained by Christ so that the cup of blessing can be given to us. The baptism of God's judgment, Jesus is going to be consumed by God's judgment on the cross so that we'll only experience a sprinkling of that, you know, a symbolic death. We won't experience the full thing because Jesus has experienced it for us. And so Jesus is joining himself to these people so that he can protect them. And that's what baptism means. Now, what difference does that make to you and me? What difference does it make to our lives? You know, in the early church, there was a false teaching known as the, well, it's a group called the Judaizers. And they said that the Judaizers believed that, you know, if Gentiles wanted to convert to Christianity, they had to be circumcised in order to be real Christians. They weren't quite Christians. You know, they had to believe in Jesus, they had to repent of their sins, they had to trust in him, but they also had to be circumcised. And Paul addresses this error in Colossians. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. You have been given fullness in Christ. In him you were also circumcised in putting off the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in his baptism." So it's very interesting that what Paul does here is he explains to us that the death of Christ is a kind of circumcision. Jesus was cut off from the land of the living. And therefore, as circumcision marked the Israelite inclusion into Abraham's family or God's family, so Jesus' death marks our inclusion into God's family. It is the thing that accomplishes that. It is the thing that accomplishes that inclusion into the people of God. Jesus' death is that thing, and the symbol of that thing is baptism. And so when we're baptized, it's a symbol of how we die. In the death of Christ, we died along with Christ so that we can be raised with him. And that makes a huge difference to the way that we live. And this is why it's really important. So I am going to just mention one small point of where Presbyterians or Reformed Christians differ from our Baptist brothers. And actually most Baptists are actually on our side. It's really just the Arminian Baptists that kind of are not here. And that is that the most important point about baptism is that it is not a primarily about my commitment to God. So faith and repentance is important, and that is a condition for baptism. You certainly have to believe and trust in Jesus, and you have to be repentant of your sin, yes. But the point of what baptism shows has got nothing to do with my activity. It has everything to do with what God has done in Jesus on the cross. It is a display of the gospel. And so baptism is a sign, it's a seal of God's promise to save all of those who come to him, to bring them through death and to raise them up to life. So we believe that, or at least Presbyterians believe that this sign is that we can give this sign to our children. That this is a sign that is given for households who believe and trust in Jesus. And one of the strengths of this is that it really emphasizes, because how much does this is true for any baptism. Like, how much involvement do you have in your own baptism? Do you baptize yourself? No, you don't. If I say, "I baptize," that's not something I'm doing to myself. When I baptize, I'm baptizing someone else. I'm doing the action, but I'm representing the church, but the person is being baptized. They're the object. They're passive. And that's especially visible when children of believers are baptized because they don't have the ability to respond. And so it's a beautiful picture of how God in His grace places His seal of love and grace on people. And so this makes a difference because when I am struggling with doubt, when I'm really, when I've committed some terrible sin and I've just blown it, you know, if my baptism is about my commitment to God, then it has no power to give me any assurance of forgiveness. But if baptism is something that God did for me, if baptism is Jesus coming down with me into the water, being baptized with me and saying, I identify with you so that you can be part of my people, it's something that Jesus did, then that is something of enormous power in my life. Because when I doubt and I struggle and I wrestle with, am I really saved? I can look back at my baptism and say, this is what Jesus did for me on the cross. And He said that He will not cast out anyone who comes to Him. Anyone who comes, if, you know, so yeah, there is faith and repentance. You need that to come to baptism. But baptism is this beautiful picture of God's promise, of His covenant commitment, that God is a God who never, ever breaks His promises, that He will always love you because you're His child, because He has put His seal and His sign on you. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You that, Lord, You have given us this reminder of Your love. Like a wedding ring does not, simply having a wedding ring does not make someone married. But when it is given in the context of a wedding ceremony, it is a eternal and enduring sign of commitment between two parties. And in the same way, Lord, You have given us the sign of baptism as the sign of Your covenant, as the sign of Your love, as the sign that You will be our God and we Your people, as a sign that You identify with all who come to You in faith, that You will bear their sin on Your shoulders, that You have already died their death, and that You have been risen to life and You will raise them with You. And Lord, that all of that, the gospel message, the good news, is beautifully preached for us in the symbol of baptism. And so Lord, help us to use this symbol, Lord, not as a reason to fight with other Christians, but to remind us about the gospel, to draw us back to Jesus and His great love for us, and how we can find forgiveness and grace in Him. Amen.